Walter already did so in his testimony, but we wanted to make sure that you all received them. Most of the brethren from Allentown are here in convention with you today, and undoubtedly you've already received their love personally. Our subject, Trials of Our Faith, is based upon a theme text in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. At first it might seem strange that a group of people who have consecrated their lives unto God would be beset by trials during the entire length of their lives. Some in the world would find it very strange, and undoubtedly newly consecrated ones may find it a little strange, a little hard to understand too. But the Apostle Peter tells us that it is not a strange thing. It is to be an expected thing, an anticipated thing. In order to consider this subject, we'd like first to define what we mean by the word trial. We checked in a dictionary. It had five meanings. Number one, the examination before a court of the facts or law in a case to determine that case. Two, the act of test or proving by experience or use. Three, the state of being tried or tested as by suffering, an hour of trial. Four, experimental treatment or action performed to determine a result, to learn by trial and error. Five, an attempt or effort to do something, a try, to make a trial. Now, brethren, the trials that we undergo, trials of our faith, trials by reason of our consecration, involve all of these things. We note that in the case of God's servants, and this has been true throughout all ages, we notice that there are two things that make a trial necessary. Number one is the fact that God has given a law. You recall in our definitions that facts or laws are always involved in the definition of a trial. And number two is that it is God's will that all servants be tried to determine whether or not they merit God's favor. Now, when we say that God has given a law, we'd like to consider law in a very broad sense. In this case, it can be a request, a command, a principle, or a rule. Now, it might seem strange to call a request a law, but consider, for those of you that have supervisors, if your supervisor requests you to do something, do you consider it a law? Absolutely. You get in trouble if you don't do it. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. When He requests us to do something, it is law unto us. Now, this is not the same thing as an invitation that Brother Paul carried mentioned earlier. An invitation is an option, but a request for a servant of God is not. Let us begin by looking at a number of typical trials that the Scriptures have. These trials might contain, in fact, do contain, components that would help us to understand our trials a little bit better. And let us begin, quite appropriately, at the beginning, the trial of Adam and Eve. Now, we notice a curious doublet, if you will, of law and promise that goes along with all trials. There always has to be a law, and nearly always there's a promise that goes along with that law. Now, being imperfect, we tend to think of God's promises in terms of penalty. But we should think positive. We should think in terms of reward. The laws that are passed in this land always have penalties attached to them. If you do the speed limit, what good reward do you get? Well, we say you don't get a ticket, but that's a negative aspect. But with God, when you do God's will, what good thing do you get? You get His favor. You get life. You get approval. Things that we want to get, things that we want to strive to get. So let's consider the case first of Adam and Eve. Now, the law in their case, we can read about it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, was a prohibition against eating a certain type of fruit, even touching that fruit. The promise that went along with this law, and again, we'll consider the positive promise, is that they will have continued life. Unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve failed that trial. They were not successful. They failed through a lack of faith, a lack of knowledge, and a lack of loyalty to the Heavenly Father. The trial required perfect obedience, something that they could have, that they were able, that they had the capacity to render, but they did not. God's requirements are always perfect obedience. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, since this very first trial, the human race has been unable to give what God requires. So in dealing with the offspring of Adam, the family of Adam, particularly those of Adam's family that want to be God's servants, God changed his expectation a little bit. Now we use the word expectation and not requirement because God's requirements never change. He always requires perfect obedience. But out of understanding of the situation that man had gotten himself into, he now changed his expectation. The new expectation from imperfect men, imperfect servants that aspired to serve God, was a more or less successful struggle against an imperfect flesh. Let's consider another trial, the trial of the sons of Adam and Eve, namely Cain and Abel. What was the law in their case? Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 says, do well. A simple law, a broad law, but it was simply stated that way. And what was the promise? Again, in that same scripture, be accepted. If Cain and Abel had done well, they would be accepted. Well, we know that Abel was successful through faith. In Hebrews 11:4, Paul tells us that by faith, Abel was able to offer a more acceptable sacrifice. Cain, however, failed through a lack of what Abel had. We might take note that Cain even had an advantage that Abel did not. He was corrected by the Lord. The Lord saw the path that he was pursuing was not one that would lead to anything good. So he stopped Cain. He said, look, you are on a road to sin here. Now this should have been to Cain's advantage. He should have stopped right then and re-examined himself. However, he did not heed God's words, and the result was failure. Now, in the two trials we've considered up to this point, the trial of Adam and Eve and the trial of Cain and Abel, we see that they required obedience to relatively simple and straightforward laws. We're going to consider now some trials that required a little bit more. They required obedience under hardship. The first one that we'll consider is the trial of Noah. What was the law in the case of Noah? Very simply put, build an ark, Genesis 6:14. What was the promise that was attached to that law? Simple again, survive the deluge. A second trial that we'd like to consider in this vein is the trial of Abraham. What was the law in Abraham's case? Again, simply stated, move to a foreign land, Genesis 12:1. And what was the promise that was attached to that law? Verse 2, greatness in God's servant. He would be known as the father of the faithful. Now both Noah and Abraham undoubtedly endured great scorn, great chastisement from their neighbors for what they were doing, even hatred. But by faith, they tolerated the opposition. By faith, they pleased God and successfully navigated through the trials. We mentioned that these two trials had hardship. Let's just take a moment to consider what hardship was involved. How would you like to be requested by God to build a ship? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and build it by hand. No power tools, no, none of the advantages that we have today, but do it by yourself. Do you think that that was great hardship? And to do it while your neighbors were scorning you? Yes, indeed. Or how about Abraham? Abraham had to travel approximately 1,200 miles. That's about from here to Chicago. How would you like to move to Chicago? Walk there, brethren. Don't drive your cars. Walk. And carry all of your material possessions with you. Many of you have been to Chicago before. You know what it's like. Abraham hadn't been to where he was told to go. He didn't know where he was going, but he had faith. He trusted God. through great hardship. We would be remiss if we didn't consider Abraham's greatest trial. This is the trial, of course, recorded in Genesis 22, where Abraham is requested by God to sacrifice his son. We notice a rather interesting thing in connection with this trial. We've noticed up to now that the trials that God subjects his servants to always have this law and promise doublet. Well, now the law in this case, in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And it came to pass that after these things, that God did tempt, or try, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Well, there's the law. But here's the interesting point. What's the promise that went along with that law? Well, brethren, you'll find no promise there. The Lord laid no reward or penalty upon Abraham with this law. Now, isn't that a curious thing? Perhaps it was to try Abraham even harder. We think so, brethren. Brother Paul mentioned earlier the great faith that Abraham had. And this, more than any other incident in his life, shows us that great faith. Abraham trusted this command that he got from God, in spite of having no promise, because of an earlier promise that God had given him. Do you recall? Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. A promise that he was given before Isaac was born. I read, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." And here's the important point. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Abraham remembered that promise. He remembered it very clearly. And he did a remarkable thing, brethren. He deduced the doctrine and hope of the resurrection. This is a remarkable accomplishment, and faith is how he did it. He thought to himself, if I sacrifice Isaac, then how can this promise that God gave me before Isaac was born come true? Only one way. If my God brings my son back to life again. Isn't that beautiful, brethren? Could we have made that deduction of faith? That's a rhetorical question, brethren. But it is one that we should examine ourselves in. Faith sustained Abraham in the great trial. Now, all of the trials we've considered up to this point, we've seen that they involve simple obedience to relatively straightforward laws. We've seen that they required obedience under some degree of hardship. But now we're going to look at a couple of more trials that had yet another component, the component of pain and suffering, the prospect of death in order to remain faithful and loyal. And the two trials that we want to look at briefly are that of Job and our Lord Jesus. First of all, in the case of Job, what was the law under which this trial functioned? Well, if you look in the book of Job, there's no specific law that's given to him. But we may deduce what law Job thought he was operating under, at least the way he perceived it, by his own words. Let's take a quick look at Job chapter 1, verse 22. We see it reads, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And again in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." So the law, at least as Job perceived it in his case, was, don't curse God, don't sin. What was the promise? Well, again, we have no specific promise in the book of Job stated for us. But it is clear from Job's words that he had a hope. He had a certain promise in mind. He was hoping for a knowledge of what was happening to him. You know, when we read the book of Job, we have kind of a narration that explains it all to us. But poor Job, he didn't know what was happening. Here his material possessions were taken away. His sons and daughters were killed. He came down with this loathsome disease. But he didn't know what was happening to him. But we see from his words that he hoped. He knew enough of God's righteous and just character to draw a conclusion that God would never do this to him. God was too just to do this to him without giving an explanation in due time. So Job had the hope of this. How about the trial of Jesus? Well, the law in the case of Jesus is pretty clear. Being born a Jew under the law was the law covenant. But Jesus had something else additional to that. His whole point in coming to earth was to offer himself the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. This was an agreement, a covenant, if you will, that he had with his Father. So this was law unto Jesus as well. It would have been sin for him to come to earth as a man and then not carry out what he had agreed to do. So he had the law covenant and this law of sacrifice upon him. What was the promise? Well, dear brethren, it's the same promise that we have, the divine nature. Jesus, of course, was preeminently successful. He is set before us as an example of faith and how faith can sustain and how faith can stimulate and motivate one to serve God, no matter what the consequences. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. We look here into the mind and heart of Jesus to see how he felt while undergoing this trial. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Not only was Jesus able to tolerate the excruciating circumstances of his death, but even more than that, he was able to joy while he was doing that. A great example of faith. Let us summarize what we've seen about these trials so far, these typical trials that we've looked at. We may make four observations. One, trials of our faith come either from God or from another source by allowance of God. Two, trials come upon all servants of God as a test of their faith and loyalty. Three, trials may require simple obedience, or obedience through extreme hardship, or obedience through pain and suffering, even unto death. And four, trials are successfully negotiated through faith in God's promises, all of his promises. Faith, brethren, will sustain. Now let's bring this subject a little bit closer to home. Let's consider trials of the church. What is the law in the case of the church? Well, we can outline a lot of things which constitute the law of God unto us. But let's look particularly at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where the invitation to consecrate is made, and take that as our law. Paul says there, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we might take one view of the law under which we operate, under which our trial is functions upon us, that we have to sacrifice, that we must do it in a holy way, a way that God accepts. And what is the promise? Well, the divine nature, as we mentioned earlier, 2 Peter 1:4, that promise is contained for us. Now, up to now, we've been working under the dictionary definition of trials, but we'd like, at least in the case of trials of the church, to take another definition which is very useful by reason of its practicality. And if you'd like to read the context from which I got this definition from, you may find it in reprint 3281. And I quote, "The trial of the justified and consecrated consists in the presenting to them of opportunities to serve God and His cause in this present time." Let me repeat that. The trial of the justified and consecrated consists in the presenting to them of opportunities to serve God and His cause in this present time. How many opportunities do you have each day to serve God and His cause? One? Two? Four? Can you count them, brethren? We have a myriad of opportunities to serve God each day. And by this definition, then, we start to see that these opportunities are also trials. Big trials, little trials. Will we seize the opportunity and bring honor to God, or will we miss it? You know, from our symposium earlier, we see what the nation of Israel missed out upon by not seeing opportunities. The same thing can happen to us, brethren. Viewing trials in this way considerably broadens our outlook. As we noted earlier, the life of Jesus is an example to the church insofar as his trials were concerned. The only difference being that he was without sin in all of his trials. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Christ Jesus is our example. Another very important aspect of trials, insofar as the church is concerned, is the manner in which trials develop character. And this is a very, very important aspect of trials. God promises us that all of our trials, every one of them, if rightly received and perceived, will work out for our eternal good. You probably figured the scripture I'm going to quote ahead of me, Romans 8:28, a scripture that we often use in times of trial. Paul says there, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We see then that trials are opportunities for growth, opportunities to prove our love, to develop the character of Christ, to prove our devotion to the Lord in spite of their unpleasant character. We might use an illustration of a bell maker. When a bell maker casts a new bell, he doesn't bring it to where it's going to be hung, hang it right away and ring it out. No. It could fail. Rather, he tests it first. He proves it. He gets out a little hammer and starts banging all around that bell, gently at first, then more strongly, to see if there are any flaws in it. Only after that bell is proved is it hung. And so too with us, brethren. As we walk the narrow way, we are being proved at all times. How reasonable this is. If Jehovah God is to reward us with the divine nature, the God nature, He must insist that our wills are just right, our hearts pure, that we are exact copies of His Son. In no other way, brethren, will anyone ever be accepted on the divine plane. How curious that Paul says this very thing in verse 29, right after verse 28. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren." Do you see how this verse 28 and 29 work together? All things work together, why? That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is the whole point of the trials that we have. We saw at the outset that Peter likened trials to a fire. Paul uses the same figure in 1 Corinthians 4:13. That's 1 Corinthians 4:13. He says there, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." The work that we are doing is our character development, the putting on of Christ, the conforming to Christ. The good that fiery trials of this sort can accomplish is manifold. Let us take an example, a trial that Christians have undergone for all of the gospel age, the trial of materialism. One can become a bond slave to his or her possessions, or to the desire to have such things. The Lord, in order to rescue such an one, and to help them put on the character of Christ, have the right attitude about it, may permit some fiery trial to come upon one, perhaps a life-threatening illness, or a traumatic event in their lives. All this with a view to trying to make them see possessions, material things, in their true light, as temporary. There's a beautiful application we can make of this principle if we turn to Daniel chapter 3. This is the account of the three friends of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You recall that they had a trial. King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image on the plain of Dura. And at the sound of the music, everyone was to bow down and worship that image. But Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not do that. They recognized that as idolatry and refused. As a result, they were to be penalized. Let's pick up the story in verse 20. It's Daniel 3, beginning in verse 20. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Not a pleasant prospect, is it, brethren? But what happened? What was the result of this? Let's look at verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar is now looking into the fiery furnace. And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now let's apply this, brethren. There are things in this world that bind us, bonds of worldly things, of earthly interests. But we have a trial that the Lord graciously sends to us. It was the fires of that fiery furnace that burned the bonds off of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It was the fire that freed them, and so it is. It is the fiery trials that we undergo which free us. And just as with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we are ever accompanied by our Lord, our elder brother, our exemplar, Jesus. He is always faithful. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." It is the affliction of God which often helps us to regain our proper perspective. In this line of thought, we might casually divide our trials into two classes: the traumatic fiery trials that we've mentioned, but there is also a second class, the less conspicuous, the daily trials, the trials that we might miss if we don't watch ourselves carefully. Now, I'm sure that none of us would have any trouble identifying those traumatic trials of our life. When they come, we're changed people afterward. But this second class of trials are sometimes a little bit harder to see. It requires a great deal of sensitivity on our part to detect them, to know what's happening to us. We mustn't be misled into thinking that because these are lesser trials, that they don't affect great changes in our lives, that they're unimportant. Jesus cautioned us against such an attitude in Luke chapter 16 in verse 10. He said there, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So these little trials of our lives are important. We must recognize that. Remember, all opportunities are trials, even small opportunities. Let's take some examples, brethren. We want to bring this very close to home and do a little serious self-examination. Some examples of small trials which could befall us during our daily lives. Things that we don't expect, things that are there suddenly. Now, some of these you might find amusing, but nonetheless, they are little trials in our lives. Suppose you're sitting at home in your living room one day, and all of a sudden a baseball sails through your picture window. How will you react? Suppose you're in a line, either in a grocery store with a cart, or you're in a line of traffic, and some rude person just zips right in front of you. Are you going to beep that horn, yell out the window, chastise them? What are you going to do? It's a little trial. Also in the line of driving cars, suppose you're on a two-lane highway and you've got a tailgater right on your rear bumper. He's been following you for 2 miles. He finally gets a chance to pass. Do you find yourself maybe speeding up a little bit to make it a little difficult for him to get back in line? It's a trial, brethren. What's the proper thing to do? You know. Suppose you're in a store. You're making a purchase. You give a salesperson $20. You get too much change back. What are you going to do? These are the little trials, brethren, that come upon us suddenly. They are the little trials which, as Paul say, reveal our character. Let's bring it even closer. How about our relationship with one another? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have a very important principle that we must apply in our relationship with one another. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a very serious law here, brethren. Suppose you're at a convention, much like this one, and you're fellowshipping in a little circle of brethren, and suddenly another brother approaches. You recognize this brother. It's one that you have a little doctrinal disagreement with. What are you going to do? Are you going to greet that brother warmly and sincerely? Or coldly, nonchalantly? Are you going to find an excuse to leave right away because he's there? Or will you have fellowship with him? Will you share the joy of those things that you have together? These are rhetorical questions, brethren, but they're questions that we must examine ourselves by. We're on trial. As most of you are aware, that in the past 100 years of Bible student history, there have been some very, very sad cases of disputes among brethren. We've heard of examples where one brother begins denouncing another. He tries to polarize opinion of the fellowship on his side. What are we to think of these things? Is this laying down our life? These are trials, brethren. Trials that we have even today. We must examine ourselves very carefully. Let's take another example. We all have class business meetings. How do we behave during a class business meeting? Suppose the class is taking a direction on some matter that we don't really want to see happen. We don't quite agree with. We'd rather see the class do something else. You're given an opportunity to express your viewpoint, but the class is not dissuaded. What will you do now? A little foot dragging, perhaps raising unnecessary points of order to slow the process down? Maybe get the matter shelved for another time. Is this proper, brethren? Suppose the matter has to do with our favorite speaker. One brother was talking about preferences. We all have preferences. We'd like to see our favorite speaker on the convention program, but the class doesn't elect him? Do we humbly accept the class's view on the matter? Humbly accept their decision? Or behind their backs, do we complain about it? Do we criticize the brethren because they didn't see things our way? We must be aware of our behavior in order to know our weaknesses and make progress in the narrow way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." We must develop the habit of doing this, brethren. Always checking our motives. Making sure that our behavior is behavior that the Lord God would approve. And behavior that shows how much we love one another. And how anxious we are to lay our lives down for one another. You know, as we undergo these trials, brethren, there's a very valuable thing that we can render to our brethren. Many of you had a chance to do it this afternoon. Namely, participating in the testimony meeting. If you've had a trial, a traumatic trial, a fiery trial, or a small trial, by all means, share it with the brethren. Let them know how the Lord is dealing with you. Let them know how you overcame some weakness that you have. This is a valuable assistance that we can render to one another by sharing these things. Let's draw some conclusions, brethren. We saw that trials are necessary. They're a part of our Christian existence. We have laws from God, and we will be tried by those laws. We saw the law and promise doublet. Recognizing it can be a source of strength during time of trial. We had the four observations that we noticed. Trials of our faith come from God or from another by allowance of God. Trials come upon all as a test of faith and loyalty. Trials can require anything from simple obedience to obedience unto death. Trials are successfully negotiated through faith. Faith will sustain. We also saw the definition that Brother Russell used, making trials opportunities. Opportunities to learn our own weaknesses. Opportunities to develop the character of Christ. Opportunities to prove our loyalty and love and devotion for God's will. We saw that small trials are just as important as large ones. And we saw that in the case of small trials that we ought to strive to recognize these day by day and to benefit thereof. In conclusion, brethren, we'd like to read a poem. I found it in one of the reprints, but I didn't write down the number. And it was untitled, but I think a very appropriate title would be Joy in Trial. And it's a short one. What though my joys and comfort die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? May the Lord bless this to you.
Have some of our visiting guests give a testimony of their experiences. And being that David's talk is on a subject of trials, I thought this might be a good time to do this. I did say that I would allow about 5 minutes or so because we have to be out of here at a certain time. Now, these two people sit here in the front, and I understand that you were from Russia. And then he came to America, and things didn't look any better here either. And the way it was pointed out to me, that sister over there in a purple dress, so I don't even know her name yet. Your first name? Gina. That don't sound Russian. Would you stand up? This is Gina, and this is her husband. Now, would you come up here to the platform, and I'll give you that 5 minutes, and you can say what you like. Would you come up here? And he'll give you his name, introduce himself. Do that. Tell him who you are.
Yes. I'm very happy, brothers, to be at this convention and to see that is still the, in this country a faith that it was the disciples of Jude concern, the faith that we received from the Lord Jesus. We are from Russia, from Soviet Union. My name is Gregory Bologan, my wife is Gina Bologa. She was introduced, so I am introducing myself to you. And from Russia, don't imagine that Russia is the people always atheistic and communistic. There are only 10 or 11 million communists. Others, they are without any, or they have other faith. Tradition says that Apostle Andrew, the first one, he went in Russia among that people that descended Russian people at the city of Kiev. There is, you can visit there to be a tourist, and you will see that it's a memorial for him up to this date. So there was a Christian. The tradition says that he was killed eventually by the Russians, yet there remained a Christian who followed him. In the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, probably majority of them, they was killed too. But you see the indication in the book of Acts, we don't have about report about all the apostles. No, a few of them, because others, they were so far scattered, and they did the job. So I'm from that land. I was consecrated in 1946. I'm the third generation of the Bible students that follow the Lord. My grandparents in 1921, they was consecrated, my parents 1922, and later on I was born, and I continue in this, and still the hope is fresh for us. And I believe that you believe, we still live in the gospel age, and the talk was before here, this is very nice, the trials is for the high calling. The Russian nations in 1917, it was the only one who pretends to be Orthodox Eastern Christian Church. Orthodox means genuine church. So the trials came that Almighty God permitted the wicked forces, communistic, atheistic, to take control and to put this big nation under the trials. Over 200 million of people who pretended that they are genuine Christians, and they fail in this trial. You know that there are no more so much Christians there, but still the Bible students who accept this, they are continuing this. And persecution continued. I was many times, 1949 was deported in Siberia. 1954 I was condemned and sent in the northern part of Mongolia, wilderness, and there are just guards. In 1958, I was condemned to, sentence for the execution. We was five brothers because we work underground. They accused us United States spies because we have some time to time some connections. And but the sentence was cut to give us the very severe regime in the prison for spies. And but God bless me and others there. In 1965, the government was overthrown, so my sentence was cut short and I was out. I was not looking like now. I was mostly look like 100 years old because their concentration camps not like this. And but thanks to God that the hope is the one, and the promise of the Holy Spirit is always with us, and the angels, they are there. But I want to tell you, I came in this country and they didn't find you because in Russia we was misled that Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Bible students who only changed the name in time because the light is progressing. And when I came here, I was looking and I was saw that this is not according with the Bible. In Soviet Union, we checked every kind of the literature come according to the Bible because we believe that everything deviation from the Bible is infiltration of satanic forces, of KGB, of communistic. So this made us to make our faith build on the Bible. So when I came here, I saw Jehovah's Witnesses, they are not doing this. So I was in confrontation. I received persecution here. 9 years I was persecuted with them and always proving the Bible that they are not in the right course. I didn't have connection to see what happened in this. But I want to tell you, it is not accidental that in 1917 the Orthodox Church was put on the trial and the Soviet Union failed. The Church of Christ, he, United States around the world, puts on the trial in 1917. You know what happened with the Rutherford who take this revolutionary control over the society, what's Tower and Tract Society, and they are misleading even now. But I want to tell you and to remind, I have no time to recite some scriptures. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said that all of my followers, you will endure persecutions in one way or another. This has been trials. So you are not excluded from there. You are included in that. I want just to tell you that in the Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, says that the dragon, at the last time, I will not explain any part of spiritual meaning others, but it said he attacked the remnants one for that seed. They was scattered around the world, and the dragon, because he attacked them. Why? Because they was keeping the commandment of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You are in the trial every day, and we don't know how about tomorrow. It's not easy. It is necessary for you to check yourself, your faith, to be based on the Bible, on the truth, and to discuss one another. When you all go to your ecclesias, to take part there, just to put these things as important for you, because the trial will come upon you, and how deep you know the commandments of God, not to be misled by men or some illusions that you have, because your high calling is required from you to be sure which commandments belong to God. And what is the testimony of Jesus Christ that you are pretending to follow him today among so many pretending that they are the genuine church? So my greetings to you and my joy to you is to encourage you not to be afraid of this trial, but just to pray for one another, as you heard here, so many good food and instruction, just to go home and to meditate upon this. And we thank you very much for fellowship that we finally find you here, and we hope for continually, maybe in the eternity we will be with many with you. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. Welcome. May your stay be a blessed one.
Thank you.
Thank you.
The brother's recitation makes my apologies a little easier here. I was going to make apologies for any inconsistencies that you might have found in our confession, you know, hot, too cold, or maybe the roast beef wasn't done just to your liking. I do the same thing. I like it well done. I heard one comment which I think is valid, that our intermissions are very short. But this is to try you. See? Just to try your patience. Then we evaluate it, you know, after you leave. Brother so-and-so plus, brother so-and-so minus, so forth. We want to thank everyone that labored in the kitchen.